Thank you, Bob. So last week we were looking at this relationship between the law and the disciples as it's seen in the kingdom of God. And you might remember the reading last week ended with this warning from Jesus that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, then you would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that, on a literal reading, should cause us deep-seated panic and concern, because the scribes and the Pharisees, as we know, are those who dedicated their entire life to studying the law, to learning the law. Nobody knew the law more than they did. And of course, the law was seen by them as God's instructions on how to live the righteous life. So if you had to be more righteous than the experts who knew what it was to be righteous, what chance did you have? But we saw that the law was the wrong way around in Israel's eyes. And Jesus says that the law is a revelation of God's character. It's the standard of holiness that God calls us to, because that's where God is. And the purpose of the law is to show us that we can't actually achieve that aim. We can't live righteous lives by ourselves. We need grace. Jesus, as the revelation of the law, as the fullest embodiment of the law, if you like, shows how to live up to the standard, and it's only Jesus that can do it. So Jesus bridges this gap between where God is and where God is calling us to be and where we actually are. But Jesus says we have to strive for this inner righteousness rather than the outer righteousness of the Pharisees. Now Jesus goes on to explain to us how, in practical steps, we can live lives of greater righteousness than those of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, this next teaching block covers six statements, which we call theologically the antithesis or the opposites, which, unlike the Beatitudes, which we already read two of them this morning in our call to worship, Hebrews already knew about Beatitudes, blessed are, and so on. This is a new thing Jesus introduces called the antithesis. And it's a common teaching tool that Jesus uses in the gospel according to Matthew, because Matthew, as we know, was writing to a Jewish group, people who were very familiar, who understood the law, and therefore can come to terms with this much more easy. And it's all a standard pattern. Jesus starts out by saying, you thought the law was this. However, let me tell you, the law is actually this. Now, rabbis have been interpreting the law for years. That's absolutely correct. But what they haven't been doing, what they've been doing, is interpreting the law itself or interpreting a previous decision. What Jesus does is actually reinterprets the law itself. He goes to the very law and changes how we understand it. It's an authority far greater than any Pharisee or any scribe or any rabbi. What Jesus is saying is, I am now the authority on the law. I am relocating the law in the person of me. And what I tell you about the law, that is what the law is. He is essentially an incarnation of the law. Now, there are six topics in this next block, but the lecture reading this week only covers the first four. And then the week after that, we're into Transfiguration Sunday, so we'll be looking at that. But there's enough in the four that we have before us to give any preacher cause for concern, because we're talking this morning about anger, adultery, divorce, and giving of oaths. You'll be very relieved to hear that I don't intend to give a full examination of all four, because otherwise we'll be here till next week. I'm just going to cover them briefly, and hopefully you can take away from that and ponder about this in your own time and come to some understandings yourself. So murder's the first one mentioned, and we think of the Ten Commandments. We know this one, thou shalt not kill. What they understood that to mean was no premeditated murder, no planning and killing someone, as opposed to self-defense, which was actually permissible under Hebrew law, or state-sanctioned execution, which was also permissible under Hebrew law. So we're talking about premeditated murder, those times where you've had a chance to think about it, you've had a chance to plot it, and you've had a chance to put into effect the plan to kill someone. Cold-blooded murder, I suppose, is how we would call it. But what Jesus does is he says, you've got to go back to the reason behind the law. You've got to look at the purpose for these laws to understand them. And we do that ourselves. It's why we have Hansard in Parliament, so that when lawyers who want to argue about the meaning of the law and get fabulously well paid for doing it over several days, you go back to Hansard and you see what the politicians were debating and what was in their mind when they wanted to pass this law, so we understand the intention. That's what Jesus does. He goes right back to the intention. And for him, the prohibition here is anger. It's not just saying you can't kill someone. Jesus is saying you can't even get angry with someone in the first place. Anger is what is being struck at here. Now, this is incredible. How do you not get angry with anyone? I mean, if you drove here this morning, I'm willing to bet you get angry with someone, because I know I did. Jesus says, look, here's the example I give you. If you've gone down to the temple to sacrifice an animal, like a good Jew is called to do, if you've gone down there, but you've got a grudge, I want you to leave your offering at the temple and go back and make peace, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. This sermon is in Galilee. That's 3 days' walk from the temple. So what Jesus is saying is, walk 3 days to the temple with your sacrifice or by your sacrifice there, then leave your sacrifice at the temple and walk back to Galilee for 3 days, make your peace, and then walk back down to the temple another 3 days to carry out your offering. It's crazy. It makes no sense. He says if you're in a dispute with someone, don't go to court, make peace. There's a risk that the court will find against you, and you'll be thrown in prison until you pay the debt. And of course, once you're in prison, you can't work, you can't pay the debt. That's you for the rest of your life. In both scenarios, in murder, and you could end up with life in prison in a dispute, Jesus is saying, look at the consequences that flow from anger. Look at what can happen when you bear a grudge, when you hold a grudge against someone. That's what I understand this prohibition to be about. Don't get angry. Adultery was the next topic, and that for them was this. The definition is a married woman having sexual intercourse with a man who is not her husband. I'm sorry, ladies, men didn't need to be married. It was only women, because women were regarded as the property of men. Adultery was really a violation of property rights in their eyes, because the woman belonged to the man, and if someone else had intercourse with her, then that was a violation of your property in them. So glad that we've moved on to a society where men and women enjoy completely equal standing and status. Am I right, sisters? However, Jesus says the law is not intended to prevent the act of adultery, but the intention behind it. Jesus says if you look at someone lustfully, you're guilty of adultery. Are you serious? Looking at a woman and going, whoa, she's quite attractive. Are you telling me that's adultery? Yes, says Jesus. He says, if your hand strays, cut it off. I'm beginning to see how we can never be saved by our own righteousness. I'm beginning to see how we can never live up to the law, because this standard is impossible. Anger and lustful thoughts, they are everyday occurrences. But the point is, they demean the other. If we begin with the attitude that everyone is created in the image of God, as we are told, then everyone bears the divine imprint of God upon them. Everyone is God's beloved child who God cares for and God loves deeply. God has given each person created a dignity and a worth. So if we are angry with someone, if we call them names, if we belittle them, we are taking that worth away from them. In a time, as we saw in the kids' talk, when your name was important, when it was someone of your character, to call someone something other than that strips them of that God-given identity and function. If you look at a woman with lust, you're doing the same thing. You're not seeing them as someone that God loves, as someone that God values, as someone that God deeply cares for. You're seeing them as an object to satisfy your own desire. You're stripping them of God's value and substituting your own value on them. And Jesus is saying, you know, radical things like a 6-day trip or cutting off parts of your body are what you need to consider to stop this cycle. Jesus is saying it's not trivial daydreaming to nurture your anger or to look at a woman lustfully. It's not harmless fun. It's debasing the value of another human being. That's why it's got to stop. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, seriously, cut your arm off. I don't believe that for a moment. What I think he's saying is, this is how radical we have to be. We can't be angry with one another all the time. We can't be lustful with one another all the time. I think he wants us to be serious about how we relate to one another, how we interact with one another, and how we value one another. The next example illustrates this quite clearly, divorce. Jesus seems to impose a complete prohibition on divorce, with only one exception, infidelity. Now, I'm very conscious standing here this morning that divorce is very much a part of our society. I'm very conscious that there may well be members of this congregation who are either divorced or who know someone who's divorced, and I'm not having a go at you at all, I promise you. It's the same theme, though. It's about respect and value. This was a society that had an incredibly lax attitude to divorce. There was one rabbinical school that taught that a man was entitled to divorce his wife if she cooked him a meal unpleasing to his palate. All right, so ladies, if you burn the dinner, you're out. Now, it sounds crazy, but undersalting your food could be grounds for divorce. And it wasn't always the case that the man went to the court to get divorced. It was possible to divorce someone by dragging them into the village square and saying, I divorce you. So apart from being blatantly unfair to women, there's a serious issue here because under Hebrew law, a divorced woman had protection. A divorced woman had rights. If she was divorced, she could remarry legally. And of course, women, what was their earning potential? What was their possibility? What was their prospects without a man? So they had to remarry in order to live. So without being properly divorced, a woman could never remarry. She would be seen as either an adulteress or a prostitute. Jesus says marriage is a gift from God, as we say in our sacraments. We say it's two people becoming one and living together in a relationship that is equal to the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. It emulates the relationship between God and Jesus, all that sort of thing. So in Jesus' eyes then, to treat marriage so shabbily, to treat marriage so cheaply is to debase and devalue that relationship. Jesus reminds us of the need to care for one another. And he wants us to understand that you cannot treat your spouse as property. You cannot treat a woman as a disposable asset. Jesus is saying, these are people God loves. You must treat one another with respect and love. And you should only be divorcing your woman if there's a serious breakdown in the relationship. And do it properly so that she can remarry, so that she can be protected, so that she can actually move on with her life and not be stuck in poverty. Lastly for today is the subject of oaths, and their understanding of oaths is important. For them, an oath is invoking a deity during a promise that's being made. So you're either asking God to guarantee your conduct throughout the duration of the oath, or you're saying, I'm open to God coming in and punishing me if I don't fulfill the obligation. So I swear by God that I'll prepare a sermon for you next Sunday would be a good example. I'm saying, God, strike me down if I don't produce one. And you'll be very relieved to hear one has already been prepared because it's Transfiguration Sunday and I knew what was coming. So it's a serious matter. You're saying, God will act as guarantor that I will carry out the conduct I am promising to do, otherwise God will punish me. And no Jew would ever swear an oath before the Hebrew God of Isaac or of Abraham, of the patriarchs, without intending to carry it through. Absolutely not. But there was a habit of invoking lesser oaths. Rather than swearing to God Almighty that I will do this, you would swear to heaven, you would swear on earth, you would swear to some lesser degree because you're nowhere near intending to carry out this promise. And so breaking your word then, while it's morally wrong, would not incur the same penalty as swearing an oath to God. It doesn't carry the same punishment, not as serious. So if you were not intending to do it, but you wanted to gain some advantage over someone, you would then swear a lesser oath and the person would be duped. Jesus says, you can't behave like that. You can't be duplicitous. You've got to treat the other person with respect. You've got to treat the other person with value. You cannot trick the other person because again, you're substituting your value over God's value of this person. So stop going around trying to trick one another. Stop trying to diminish people's dignity or worth. Treat everyone with love and respect, compassion and grace. Jesus says there's no distinction between statements that have to be true and statements that should probably be true. He's saying disciples, their yes means yes, their no means no, and they shouldn't be bothered with all the swearing because they're treating each person they encounter and deal with trust, with dignity, with respect, with value. Famously, the John Howard government in 1987 in Australia was elected and then didn't do anything they promised they were going to do. And of course, they said, well, hang on a sec, in your manifesto, you said all these promises. And John Howard famously said, there are core promises and there are non-core promises. And we will uphold core promises, but not necessarily non-core promises. They took us for mugs. We trust one another. We deal with trust with another. We don't try and gain an unfair advantage by duplicity. Now, we can go round and round and round with this for hours. We can have example after example. But if we just step back from the scripture for a moment and just look at it at a distance, whilst there are four very different topics that Jesus is covering, and he goes on to cover two other topics that we aren't covering, retaliation and loving your enemy. But again, the theme is the same. How are we treating others? How are we relating to others? That's the core teaching here. It's a new way of being human. It's a new way of being relational to one another. Jesus is saying this is the purpose of the law, to value and respect and to love one another. Now, this is so valid for us today. This is just could have been written for us, as they say. We live in a world where divorce is every day, where lying is part and parcel of life, where extramarital affairs are commonplace, anger is everywhere. And I don't think we'll ever stop feeling angry. I don't think we'll ever stop having lustful thoughts. I don't think we'll ever stop trying to get out of an obligation that we've incurred for ourselves. But we can live as Jesus calls us to do and not give these things time. We can stop mulling over our anger in our minds. And as I said in the blog this week, the Burns line, where sits our sulky, sullen dame, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. We can stop that. We can stop it pretending it's a harmless fantasy. We can stop lying, and we can try looking at one another as God looks at us. People say the church should stay out of politics. I don't accept that for one moment. The earth is the Lord and everything's in it. And I witnessed in 4 years in America the living example of what happens when we don't do that in the presidency of Donald Trump. Now, I make no apology for making political comments this morning, and you can bail me up afterwards if you so desire. That's fine. But this was a man who thought nothing of seeing women as objects for his own gratification, who boasted that as a star, he could do what he wanted to them. Who seems to have, the allegation is that he's paid off a porn star for an affair. A man who begins every statement with the words, believe me. Who spits bile, who calls people names all the time. And to me, this has given rise to a problem elsewhere in our country. Over the last year, we have seen astonishing decline of probity in our elected officials. It's unbelievable. There was no party whatsoever, and then there was an ambush by cake. What? There's endless investigations into underhand dealings. This is a problem we have to address as a society. I can't help but feel we're getting angrier and angrier as people all the time. All you have to do is jump on social media for a few minutes and read the comments, and you will see anger is a problem in our society. Here, Europe, Australia, America, we are seeing a rise of right-wing extremism and hatred. Hatred of immigrants. In this country alone, the bile and the hatred that is being spewed towards people who are seeking the safety of our shores is unconscionable, friends. We hate people who are different from us politically. We hate people who are different from us ethnically. We hate people who are different from us religiously. We have lost the ability, we've lost the desire to live with difference, to live with diversity. It's just easier to hate. Politicians stand on platforms of hate and get elected because they are providing an outlet for hatred. We read about road rage, fights, grievances, just all because of the anger that people have these days. So how do we deal with it? Well, we demonize the other side. We on the political left demonize those on the political right. Those on the political right demonize those on the political left. Woke is the term these days that gets applied to me all the time. Oh, you're just woke. Because it's easier than having to address the issue or live with difference. Diminish, demean the other. That's the attitude. It can't be how we were made to live, and it isn't. Friends, I'm not saying you're not going to get angry. I'm not saying you're never going to have an impure thought. I'm not saying you're never going to want to get out of some obligation you've managed to get into. You don't have a choice. These things will happen. But you do have a choice with what to do when it does. The examples of a 6-day round trip to Galilee or self-mutilation show us the effort that we're going to have to apply in our lives to stop behaving like this. And not because we want to get into God's kingdom, we want to get access to heaven, not because we want to earn God's credit or something like that. Because it's the right way to live. Because it's how God is calling us to live. We know it's God's way to live because Jesus is telling us, this is how you're meant to live. Friends, we have to live in such a way that we value the other, we respect the other. We treat the other in a way that maintains their dignity and their worth that God has given them. For when we start to live like that, we find we are living lives more righteous than the Pharisees and scribes who did not live this way. We are showing this righteousness that exceeds even them. Now, I'd love to stand up here and tell you it's so easy. I'd love to tell you that overnight your lives will change and all of a sudden you'll be living in this wonderful existence. It's not like that. But it is a commitment, and it does require determination. So friends, as God's people living in God's kingdom in this time and this place, may God grant us the strength to live as God calls us to live.